In the beginning is the name of this series of sermons in which we are going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which are chapters that lay a foundation for understanding who God is, who we are, and why things are the way they are. One wonderful reality we learn about in these beginning chapters is marriage, which I have not yet talked about in this series and actually was not planning on talking about it. I wasn't going to talk about marriage simply because I have on other occasions mentioned marriage, what we learn about marriage from Genesis when preaching on other New Testament passages. So in this series, I was actually going to leave that out. However, last Sunday night after the service, someone asked me a question, a very, very good question, a thoughtful question, significant one. And when I gave my summarized answer to that, the person found it very helpful. And that made me realize, well, that maybe I do need to address in this sermon at least the question asked of me, which is what I'm now going to do this evening. The question is this: is male headship in marriage the result of the fall? Is male headship in marriage the result of the fall? That's the question we're going to answer this evening by looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 21. So I ask you to turn to that passage with me, and please stand for the reading. And we stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word to us. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 8 through 21. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, as we again think about this very significant moment in the history of human beings, we pray that you'd give us insight into what this revealed word means, of this history that you have revealed to us. Help us to understand what happened, what your words that you said long ago, what they mean, and how we should respond today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Is male headship the result of the fall? That question, again, was asked to me last week, and it's asked to me because of verse 16. In the midst of the curse, God said to Eve, the wife, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." That verse clearly means the curse brought about pain and frustration into the husband and wife relationship that was not present before the curse, before sin. Before the curse, there was perfect peace and trust between Adam and Eve. Their relationship contained all joy and no pain. But the fall, sin, brought friction into the relationship. The verse is clearly not referring to something good. It's a curse. It's referring to something bad, something painful, something sinful. Everyone understands that about the verse. It's not a good thing. It's a curse. People on both sides of the male headship issue understand that about the verse. The verse is referring to something negative that is the result of the fall. Something changed in the relationship between husband and wife. No one questions that that change occurred. The question is, what's the change? What exactly changed in the relationship? Some have said that the change is male headship. The change is that men now take authority over their wives, whereas before the curse, they had no authority and they did not want it. Some say that before the curse, the husband and wife had equal responsibility, equal authority in the marriage. The curse is what brought about this male headship. Therefore, people say male headship is bad. It's a curse. It should not be. And they go on to say, praise God, salvation frees us from that curse. By the grace of God, Christian husbands and wives can repent of sin and enjoy equal responsibility and authority in the marriage, which is the way God intended it to be. That is called the egalitarian position. Egalitarians believe God's design is that husbands and wives have equal responsibility, equal authority in the marriage. That is how it was before the fall, and part of the curse is that men now wrongly take authority over their wives. And as I just said, egalitarians believe Christ frees us from that curse, and hence Christian husbands and wives can and should enjoy equal responsibility and authority in their marriages. And I will say this about that viewpoint. If all you're looking at is Genesis 3:16, well, that viewpoint then certainly makes sense. Grammatically, if all you're looking at is this curse that's before us on the screen, then you can conclude that male headship is a bad thing. It's part of the curse. But there are other possible meanings as well. A second possible meaning is this. The curse is that instead of providing godly leadership, loving leadership, men would now, because of the fall, have ungodly, evil domination. The word rule can refer to either kind of rule. The word rule can refer to a loving leadership, a godly leadership, or it can refer to an ugly, evil domination. So maybe the change the curse brings about is movement from male loving leadership, godly leadership, to evil domination. And finally, another possible meaning has to do with the desires of the woman. If you still have your pew Bibles open, you're going to see a small number 2 by the word for in verse 16. That 2 references a note at the bottom of the page, and the note says, or, against. That note means the Hebrew word translated for can also be translated against. In other words, you could read the verse this way: your desire shall be against your husband, but he shall rule over you. Matter of fact, if you very recently bought an ESV, the ESV now words Genesis 3:16 this way: your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The ESV translators have decided that that's a better translation. So if you buy an ESV today, if you were to go out and buy one today, that's the translation you would get. The legitimacy of that translation is seen a few verses later in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. The verse concerns Cain and Abel. Cain was angry because Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's offering wasn't. And so starting in verse 6, we read this: the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Now that sentence uses the same words and the same construction as Genesis 3:16. And it's quite clear that since sin is crouching at the door, there will be this struggle in Cain's heart. Sin will want Cain to do what is wrong. Cain will have this sinful desire, and Cain needs to rule over that sinful desire. In this verse, the rule is actually a positive rule, a good rule. You shall rule over this sinful desire. And that's the same word used in Genesis 3:17. And what is negative here is this contrary desire. And the word translated contrary here is the same word used in Genesis 3:17. The two verses have the same words, the same basic words. The main words are the same and the construction is the same. So it's possible that Genesis 3:17 is saying the curse is that the wife will now have a sinful desire. The wife's desire will be contrary to her husband's, and if the meaning is the same as Genesis 4:7, the rule then is a positive rule, or the verse could also mean that the wife will have this sinful desire, and the husband will also respond with a sinful, domineering rule. Grammatically, the verse can mean any of that. So if all you are doing is looking at the one verse, the curse, well, then you have these three options. One, the curse is any kind of male leadership at all. Two, the curse is a wife being contrary to her husband, rebelling against godly leadership. And three, the curse is both, the wife being contrary and the husband treating her with sinful domination. You can have those three choices if all you're doing is looking at the verse. Now, if the first of those interpretations is correct, well, then male headship is a bad thing, and we should go with the egalitarian position. In Christ, we should bring an end to male headship if that first choice is correct. But if either the second or third interpretations is correct, well, then godly, good male headship existed before the curse, headship that did not bring any pain or frustration into the marriage, but rather joy and beauty into the marriage. And in Christ, we should return to that godly, good, loving male leadership. So which of these interpretations is correct? What exactly is the curse? What change happened after the fall in marriage? That's the question. Now, what you have to do to answer that question is look at the immediate context and then also the whole of Scriptures. You have to look at the immediate context and the whole of Scripture. So that's what we're now going to do together for the rest of the night. That's the outline for the rest of the sermon, the immediate context and the whole of Scriptures. First, let's look at the immediate context. I'm going to list several observations from the immediate context. The first observation comes from Genesis 1:27. And that verse says this: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That verse clearly teaches that men and women are equal in dignity, value, and essence. We are both made in the image of God, which is a beautiful truth. So any person who says women are inferior to men, well, that's just blatantly wrong. Okay? Men and women are certainly different. We know that men and women are different, and the differences are wonderful. Differences are God-given, but women are not inferior, and neither are men. Men are not inferior, and any male preacher who has made demeaning comments about women being inferior, having inferior emotions or something like that, well, that's simply a twisted view of the scriptures. This verse is very clear. Men and women are both made in the image of God. They have equal dignity, value, and essence. That's observation number one. Observation number two comes from the same verse, from Genesis 1:27. Look at the verse again. What I ask you to notice is that God uses the word man when referring to both male and female. Listen, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The first phrase is God created man. And then he explains that phrase, God created man, he explains it in more detail. Well, he created man in his own image. And male and female, he created them. So the word man is used in reference to both. And I ask you, have you ever pondered that? Have you ever noticed that and pondered that? Why is that the wording? Why isn't the wording God created woman? Male and female, he created them. Or how about this? Why isn't the wording something like God created people? Male and female, he created them. Or why not simply say God created male and female in his image and simply delete the first phrase? Why does the text say God created man in his image and then go on to talk about man being male and female? Since this is the word of God, this is certainly not random, all right? One could easily conclude from Genesis 1:27 that man is prominent. God didn't create woman, male and female. He created man, male and female. So there's this feel to the wording that we have to keep in mind, all right? That's observation number two. We just have to keep that wording in mind. There's a certain feel to that verse that we have to consider. Third observation comes from Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22. The verses say, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." What we see in these verses is that God made woman out of man. You can't miss that point. He used one of Adam's ribs. We need to think about that because God didn't have to do that, right? He did not have to do that. God could have made woman out of the dirt from the ground just like he did Adam. But that's not what God did. God made woman out of man. Why? Why would God do that? Well, I submit to you that one beautiful answer is in verse 24, which says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Woman was taken out of man, and then in marriage, man and woman become one flesh again. And that's beautiful, isn't it? That's simply beautiful. We were one flesh, and then we were made male and female, and then in marriage, we again become one flesh. There's great beauty to that. When our culture says that it can redefine marriage, our culture is blatantly wrong. God has defined what marriage is. And God did so in the very way that he created woman out of man. How sad it is to see Satan leading us to get all of this twisted. I submit to you that Satan is vigorously attacking the first chapters of Genesis, because the first chapters of Genesis are absolutely foundational. If Satan can convince us that we evolved from fish, if he can convince us that, you know, we can redefine marriage and that two women committing themselves to each other or two men committing themselves to each other is the same as a man and woman committing themselves to each other, and if he can convince us that death is a natural part of life, not part of curse, but death is just natural, if Satan can convince us of all of that, then Satan wipes out a foundation that is absolutely necessary for healthy society under the glory of the Creator. And I ask you to be aware of that. There's this battle going on, and it's serious. Our understanding of these first chapters of Genesis are absolutely significant, extremely significant to healthy society, healthy worldview, healthy view of who we are in light of who God is. It's foundational. God could have created woman first, and then God could have created man, but he didn't. And God could have created woman separately, but he didn't. God created man, and then God created woman from man. That's what the Holy Word of God says. And think about this. If we evolved, well, then I ask you, who evolved first, man or woman? If we evolved, who evolved first, man or woman? I ask that question again to point out that there is nothing about evolution that matches the Scriptures. No one reads the Bible and says, oh, I think we all evolved from fish. You don't read the Bible and come to that conclusion. Oh, I think we all used to be animals. We are told that woman was made from man, from a rib, from man. That's the third observation. A fourth observation comes from Genesis 2:23. The verse says, then the man, not God, notice that, I want you to notice, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. What I ask us to note from this verse is that the man named woman. God didn't name woman. Man did. Now, what I'm going to say next, you know, it might come into your ears terribly, but it's an observation we need to make here. Not only did man name woman, he also named the animals. Let me quickly say that by pointing that out, I'm certainly not suggesting that women are animals. I've already pointed out observation number one, the very significant truth that men and women are equal in dignity, value, and essence. That's the first truth we learned. But since man has rule over the animals and named the animals, man naming woman suggests rule, authority. It's an observation we have to keep in mind. That's the fourth observation. A fifth observation comes from Genesis 2:20. The verse says, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. What I want to point out from these verses is that woman is a helper fit for man. And I ask, what does that word helper bring to mind? When you hear that, what does that bring to mind? It is not a big leap from the word helper to think of a man leading and a woman submitting, is it? I mean, that's not a big leap. To hear that woman is created to be a helper, it's not a big leap to then therefore think, well, man leads and woman submits. Some have rightly pointed out, I want to be very clear about this, some have rightly pointed out that in the Bible, God himself is called our helper. And go on to say that therefore being a helper obviously doesn't imply any kind of submission because God is our helper. So it doesn't imply any kind of submission, that's what they say. But I ask, is that true? Yes, the Bible refers to God as our helper. But does that mean that the word helper does not imply submission? Think about it. Isn't it true that you can help someone by either coming to their aid and being the leader that they momentarily need? You know, I can help someone by coming and aiding them with leadership, right? That's one way to help. Or you can also help someone by submitting yourself to that person. If a father provides help to a newborn baby, father sees that the baby needs something, father sees that the baby needs protection or something like that and comes to help, the father is obviously not submitting to the baby. But what if the father helps a teenager? What if the teenager knows all about car engines? And the teenager is fixing a car engine and asks his father for help. And the father knows nothing about car engines, which describes me really well. What if the teenager asks the father, you know, to hold something? Here, you hold this while I tighten this over here. Now, what would the father be doing at that point? Answer, he would be helping by submitting. He would be helping by doing what's asked. Here, you hold this piece. Don't do anything else. Just hold this piece, right? You're submitting. So helping can definitely mean submitting. It doesn't have to, but it can. So which of those do you think is going on in Genesis 2:20? That's a question we have to keep in mind. It's another part of our observation. The sixth observation comes from Genesis 3:8-10. Those verses say, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself.'" What we see in these verses is that after sin occurred, God addressed who first? He addressed the man. The woman ate the fruit first. She's the first one who ate. But God came and he addressed the man. Both the man and the woman were hiding. But God called for the man. Why? I'll give you a little thought about that by asking you another question. In a large company, if a certain department is failing in that company, who is the CEO going to call first? Is that CEO going to call the person with the least authority in that department? Or the one with the most authority in that department? Answer, we all know the answer. The CEO is going to call who? The manager of that department. What's going on in your department? Come here, manager. What's going on here? That's what the CEO is going to say. So what does that mean about God calling Adam, man, where are you? Come here. That's a question we have to keep in mind. It's another observation. And finally, the seventh observation, the last one, comes from verse 17 of the curse. This is a very significant observation. Listen carefully to what God says to Adam when he addresses Adam. when he curses Adam. Verse 17 says, "And to Adam, he, God, said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Let that sink in. This first thing God says to Adam when he's given him the curse, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Why did God say, because you've listened to your wife? Why didn't God simply say, because you ate that tree? Think about Eve with me. Eve listened to the snake before she ate. Matter of fact, Eve would not have eaten the fruit if she had not listened to the snake. But yet, listen to how God addresses Eve. In verse 16, we read, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." And I ask you to notice what isn't in this verse at all. I want you to notice that God did not come to Eve and say, "Now, Eve, because you listened to that snake." But God comes to the man and says, "Because you listened to your wife." God did not say that to Eve, "Because you've listened to the snake." Why the difference? Why does God say to Adam, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife"? God says that before he even mentions the fruit. Why? Doesn't that suggest that Adam was supposed to be leading rather than listening? Again, that's a question we have to ask. It's another observation. Now, dear friends, what I want you to do is put all of these observations together. If we had only one of these observations, well, then maybe we wouldn't conclude that Adam was the leader before the fall. But when you put all of these observations together, I submit to you that it is very clear that before the curse, before the fall, before sin, when everything was good, Adam was the head of Eve. Adam had authority and responsibility for himself and for the woman. Adam was the leader before the fall. Before any sin happened, Adam was the leader. God designed it that way. He created it that way. Not because Adam was greater than Eve, but simply because someone has to lead. Someone has to lead. We know that. Society doesn't work if there's no leader. Someone has to lead. And that role was given to the man. Adam led. All of the observations that we've looked at tonight make sense if Adam was the leader before sin, before the curse. That's the natural understanding you get from the text. Husband and wife were made equal in dignity, in value, in essence. But Adam was assigned a role, a leadership role. God said he created man. He made woman from man. And it's Adam who named the woman. She was made to be his helper. And when Adam failed his leadership role, God came looking for Adam and said to him, "What's been going on? Because you listened to your wife." Those last two observations, again, are especially significant. God came looking for Adam, and he said to Adam, "Because you've listened to your wife." Adam should have been leading, but he was following. He was submitting. So, before the curse was given, Adam was leading, and Eve was submitting. And before the curse, before sin, it was good. It was very good. Adam and Eve were not contentious. Their relationship was beautiful. Their relationship was joyful. Adam was a servant leader before the curse. Adam was a godly leader before the curse. Adam was a loving leader before the curse. It was simply a great relationship before the curse. But then after sin, after the curse, after the fall, well, things changed. And by looking at the world and our own hearts, I submit to you that both women and men have changed because of the fall. Both women and men have sinful natures. And so I submit to you that the curse is both the wife being contrary and the husband treating her with sinful domination. That wasn't happening before sin, before the curse. And now it is. And thanks be to God, Christ can change that. When we are reconciled to Christ, when we are filled with His Spirit, we can begin to live like we're supposed to live. The relationship of husband and wife can be the way God intended it to be. There can be godly, loving, servant leadership by the man and beautiful submission, honoring submission by the woman. And there can be joy, beauty in that marriage. To confirm that, for just a moment, I want to now bring our attention to the rest of scriptures. We've looked at the immediate context. We've spent the bulk of our time there. But for just a moment, let's look at the whole of scriptures. We certainly won't get to all the passages, but some key ones. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians 5 begins with these words. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I read that simply to say Paul's writing to Christians. He's calling Christians to live as they're supposed to live. That's the point. Christians live like you're supposed to live. And what does he say to these Christians as to how they're supposed to live? Well, later in the chapter, Paul says, now wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul calls them to enjoy the husband-wife relationship the way it's supposed to be, the way it was created. Paul doesn't tell them, okay, I want you now to live the curse. He's not saying that, is he? He's not saying, I want you to live the curse. Paul doesn't come and say, now, you know, you're going to have to experience the curse. So wives, you got to submit to your husbands. And husbands, you got to leave. It's not what he's saying. It would be ridiculous for Paul to come to Christians and say, now listen, you got to experience the curse. That's what I want you to do. Live out that curse. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, leave. It's not what he's saying. Paul is saying, because you've been forgiven, because you've been redeemed, because you've been transformed, because you've been filled with the Spirit of Christ, now live like you're supposed to live. Enjoy what God intended. Enjoy His creation. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives and serve them. Give this godly leadership. This passage makes perfect sense with what we learned from Genesis. Get back to the way it was before the curse. This is good. I'll take you to one more verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What I ask you to notice is that the ground, the foundation for Paul's argument about women submitting, the ground happened before the curse. Right? The ground he gives is pre-curse. He refers to the fact that man was made first, which reminds us that woman was made from man. That happened before the curse. So according to Paul, when you see the way he grounds his argument, according to Paul, women were submitting before the curse. According to Paul, who was inspired, who wrote the very word of God, it matters that man was made first. He's the one who gives the argument, not preachers today. The inspired Paul did. If man being created first doesn't matter, if that's not a ground for understanding God-given created male-female roles, well, then Paul was in error here. He shouldn't have grounded his argument that way. So what does that mean about inspiration if that argument doesn't make sense? Paul was wrong then. He wasn't wrong. He was inspired. The argument is sound. Man was made first. Dear friends, biblical male headship is not a curse. It's part of God's good creation. Godly male headship is the way God intended it. And if we all give ourselves to that as we should, and if we do so in a godly manner, a loving manner, we're going to delight in it. That is why we don't hesitate here at First Church to talk about this. We're not ashamed to hold to this position because it's good. It's right. It will bring joy. If we give ourselves to it through Christ our Lord. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for these early chapters which give us so much understanding about life. Thank you for the gift of marriage, for making us male and female. How beautiful that is, for how from that come so many other blessings. Thank you for all your good gifts. May we enjoy them as we should. Unto your glory and honor we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.